4 for our reading this morning. Ain't it great to see the Tomlinsons? I just tell you what, boys. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Not a long chapter, but it's the culmination of the book. If you remember, in chapter 3, kind of give you a little catching up, that God saw what the Ninevites did, that Jonah went and told them that in 40 days, destruction, and they repented. And they repented to such a degree. I mean, we're told, the writer just doesn't say they repented. He could have said that. He goes into detail and talks about how the word of Jonah reached the king's ears. King didn't call counsel. The king didn't say, it's a fairy tale. We don't believe in Jonah's God. The king didn't say, well, we need to maybe, you know, debate this or whatever. The king issues an edict for everyone to not eat, not just, you know, repent, but to not eat and drink. I mean, this is a severe fast. And he even goes to the extent of animals. We're not going to have anything, anybody, or anything around us eating and drinking. And the word of the king in chapter 3 was that, he says in verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Even that terminology shows humility. He doesn't say, no, God will do this. He doesn't presume because we're showing this type of repentance that, you know, we've got God where we want him and God's going to, you know, he's got to deliver this kind of mercy and grace to us. You even see that type of mercy on the part of the king of Nineveh. And so we get to chapter 4. And it says, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That's amazing. And he prayed to the Lord, said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This was before he took off in chapter 1 to Tarshish. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's the last part especially. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is amazing. The guy would rather die than live with surrounded by the mercy and grace of God that he's bestowing upon the Ninevites. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed, there's that word appointed again, which is found throughout the book of Jonah. He appoints a wind, he appoints a fish. It says that God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, there's the word again, a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And the book ends with that question. And it's a very powerful form of, like we said earlier, it's a literary device to end something with a question, because it's not answered. You have to answer it. It's left with his readers reading this and realizing that not just that God's sovereign, he appoints this and appoints that, whatever, but you see how he traffics in the ways of his mercy and grace that displease Jonah, yet doesn't displease Jonah when it affects Jonah. you don't find Jonah exceedingly angry because a plant grew up and all of a sudden it's giving him shade. Not fair, not fair. You're not giving them a plant. You don't find him crying for justice so everybody gets a plant. It's when he gets the plant, okay, I'm cool. That's good. You know, all of a sudden God takes the plant away and then he begins to realize it's just what I had before the plant. What's the problem? I mean, I should be thinking it's the mercy of God. You know, he gives, he takes us away. No problem. Job even knew that. And he's mad because of the plant. And, of course, he's mad because the judgment didn't happen to the Ninevites. So how is God's answer to Jonah any different or the same for us? I don't think it's hard to figure out that this is why Jonah fled to Tarshish. He even says it in chapter 4, verse 2. It's amazing. You'll read some commentaries and they say Jonah was afraid of preaching. That's the reason why I went to Tarshish. He says it right here. This is why I went to Tarshish. I wasn't afraid to preach because he knew something about God and connecting the dots knew that God could relent concerning disaster. And to not love people to that kind of extent, to want disaster averted, that's what he's getting rebuked for. Anything I can see in this section? I mean, it's not hard to figure out, but it goes deeper if you look just below the text and talking about the whole idea of the goodness of God, that God can, you know, you think about what he does with a plant, with a worm, and then you think about here's these people, and they don't know their left hand from their right, you know, along with cattle, he says, and shouldn't I have mercy? I mean, just think about that for a second. How do you answer that question? It's very easy for us to get into the mindset of just saying, kind of like Romans chapter 9, well, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And there it is. God hated Esau before he ever did anything good or bad. So God got these people he hates, and God has these people he loves. And so he's always going to have this unbelievable hatred toward him and have this unbelievable love, and the two will never meet. And there's a lot of gray in here. Here he's making statements about the Ninevites here and what they did and having mercy on them, and doesn't say anything about them becoming Christians or anything about them, you know, getting proselytized and coming down to Jerusalem and offering sacrifice, yet God is rebuking Jonah saying, shouldn't I not have pity on these people? How do you fit that into your theology with God? Because it's very easy to draw lines between hatred and love when it comes to God, but it's that stuff in the middle, the goodness of God toward people who are sinners, and the discipline of God, and the rebuke of God toward people who are Christians. Where does that fit? I mean, it seems to be like, well, it's supposed to be just this or just that, you know. And I got to tell you, this is how, when you really boil down the conflict between Calvinism, and Arminianism, okay, the whole idea of free will and things of this sort, this is where it boils down to. It boils down to this whole idea of the sovereignty of God versus the love of God. When you boil things down, if you boil the James White versus Dave Hunt debate down, this is what it boils down, if you know what I'm talking about when you're debating this whole issue of Calvinism and Arminianism, is that God creating the people and then that people are going to die and go to hell. How can God do that? God can't do that. That's not right. So God must love these people. God has to love these people like he loves me, and that he has to give them a chance. See, I can understand that argument. I don't agree with it. I can understand it, though, because it starts off with the idea of right here in the book of Jonah, of God saying, shouldn't I not have pity? It works off of that principle, saying nobody would do that. Nobody would create a people for that type of destruction at the end. It's just not right, you see. A loving God wouldn't do that. It wouldn't start off with that type of design and sovereignty to go toward that end. So since he's not starting off with that perspective, he's got to start off from this perspective. And so somehow when they get to hell, they got to hell on their own, and God didn't, you know, have anything to do with them getting to hell. And you can understand how they start from that premise. So when you deal with Arminianism and Calvinism, you've got to understand it starts from those premises. If you just deal with the premise along those lines, can God love a people? Can God create a people? Can God create anything? A plant, worm, in such a way that it has greater ends toward it being loved in the ultimate sense. That's the ultimate question. Can God do that and still be, quote, loving, still be good, still be just, and still be righteous? And that's where the tension is, see. Because when you answer that question, how you answer that question, it's going to put you on
one side of the Rockies or the other, and the, where the water's going to go to the Pacific or the Atlantic, whether you're going to be finding yourself consistently thinking Calvinistic thoughts and sovereignty of God, or, you know, the idea of the goodness of God always has to be manifested in this way or that way. Just letting you know, this is where the tension is found in the engine room, where you have to deal with this with people. And honestly, you've got to hold to both. You don't jettison the goodness of God because He's sovereign. You don't jettison the sovereignty of God because He's good. You can't do that. And you can't change God into your own image, because there's verses that talk about how He's good to lost people. Okay, well, then He's going to save them. See, we've never said that He saved the Ninevites. Were the Ninevites ever saved? Ultimately, eternally. Now, they were saved, weren't they? From 40 days of being destroyed. One condition, necessary condition. And God even says that. Remember, we looked at it, was it Jeremiah 18, 38, something like that, where He talks about how if a nation relents, you know, that He would think better and He would turn from the wrath that He was going to bring upon them. So, those are some. See, that's the great thing about God. We can't figure Him out. I've got to just go with what He tells me. I've got to go with this whole idea that, wow, on one hand, in His sovereignty, like Christ says, He goes, you know, it's predestined that the Son of Man has to go through all the son of perdition. Wow. But woe to the son of perdition. It'd be better that he was never born. Well, then why make Him born? See, I'm thinking that, you know. I'm thinking from the son of perdition's perspective. But I can't. I have to recognize both are there. Wow. He's bringing this to pass in His sovereignty. At the same time, He doesn't minimize one single iota of His love and goodness. And I can't do that either. And it's very easy to want to do that. It's always want to put people in the Esau category and say, God can't be good to people that He hates. I don't see that. You don't see that in the text. You definitely don't see it throughout Scripture. Even when He says, you know, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Yes, I mean, you see overtures. You know, He felt sorry for the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Really? And He has these feelings of compassion and pity and long-suffering for people that are going to die in their sins and go to hell. Why would He do that, knowing that He created them in the first place in that kind of capacity? I don't know. You understand? But He does. And I'm supposed to have these things as well. And so it's like, okay. I see both. I see the design of God ultimately in eternity. I'll see the heart of God in history. And it's like, the heart of God in history, I'm not taking the teeth out of. He really has compassion, and He really has mercy, and He really has feelings. And He's upset with me if I don't carry through and have the same things toward those kind of people. So you don't want to downplay one of those over there. And I've seen it done that way. I've seen the Calvinistic writers want to downplay how God can have pity and compassion toward those kind of folks, because it doesn't make sense to them either. You see, so they kind of think, no, God can't have those kind of feelings. He just has hatred toward them. Or you see the other way, where it's played up to such a degree, God doesn't have control over His own feelings, or God doesn't have control over His own circumstances or situations, or, you know, it's such a, He's not sovereign. You know, other things are sovereign. Man's free will sovereign. Or as it is now in open theology, God's on a learning curve. God's not even, doesn't even really predestinate. He kind of just post-destinates, kind of. And they conform God to their own image. But you won't find that in the Bible. We take the Bible as it is, with all of its teeth. And if it says this about God in this context, that's what it is. If it says this about God in this context, that's what it is. And it's my job to preach it just as it is. And if it says something different, okay. If it messes up my theology and my system, well, then it just messes it up. But that's what the text says. And it's the text that carries the authority and the weight of the day. Does that make sense? So we don't minimize what it says in the book of Jonah when he has this kind of pity. What I look at, and I think what the purpose of the book of Jonah, especially coming toward the end of Jonah, is about, is so that the people of Israel would see these things. I mean, this is amazing. Here's a city that repents. And you would think a prophet, this prophet knows God. This isn't just your everyday run-of-the-mill Israelite. You would think he would, man, this is great. This is a revival. This is something we want. We're a light to the nations. We're supposed to have people streaming into Jerusalem. Here I got a whole city repenting under the threat of judgment, and I'm mad. I'm mad as a hornet. I ain't want to go in the first place. And God interrupted me with a fish, and then I'm back here doing all these things. I'm making these same kind of statements that the Ninevites are making in chapter 4. I'm making the same kind of statements Jonas is saying in chapter 2. Salvation's of the Lord, and you know, and you've brought me out of the fish. I'm just like, okay, but when they say it, you get mad. When you say it, I'm supposed to save. See, it's that kind of mentality that, it's like the old saying, you know, God shows favor, but he doesn't have any favorites. You can't think in terms of favoritism. That's James chapter 2. Don't hold your faith, brother, in the attitude of favoritism. In the sense of that I'm entitled because of me, something in me. That's favoritism, see. Favoritism has to do with the justice of God. And God has no favorites when it comes to justice. Now, when it comes to his grace, he shows favor. He shows favor, and to who he shows favor to is strictly his and his alone to give out. You won't find that with God's justice. Everybody's going to be held to the same standard. Everybody gets the same measure. You understand a sense of this? It's always true for everybody. It's going to be true for you too. But you don't find it with justice. I mean, with grace. With grace, it is as haphazard. God can give it and withhold it. He can do whatever he wants with it. Kings give grace. Judges have to dispense justice. That's their job, you see. They can't waver on those things. And so God took care of the justice angle in Christ on the cross. So he's free as kings, as a king, to give the grace and mercy so that they're new every morning. They're lavished upon us, it says in the New Testament. And we look upon that and we never gripe about that. We never say, well, that's not fair. The people over there don't even know God. And I don't want any grace if they don't get it. Just thinking in the realm of justice. That's thinking in the realm of equality. But we never think like that, do we? We think in the sense of, well, I'm just thankful. That's great. But, you know, let God, you know, do something different with somebody else. And all of a sudden, we're thinking we're entitled. Can't do that. And that's what a lot of this book of Jonah is about. It's getting their right, their thinking in the right direction concerning God's mercy and kindness and goodness. Said a lot. Anything else on chapter 4, maybe?
Well, just not just 4, but I guess 4 brings it out, the whole book of Jonah, what you've been talking about. Jonah is a display of that grace. Jonah himself.
That's right.
Sometimes to say, being saved, it's easier now to look and say, well, it's for God's glory. He does what he wants.
Right.
But at the same time, it's something you say, really, you know, in fear and trembling.
Right.
Knowing what God does, what
right.
he's capable of doing, and so on. Knowing something just like this. What Jonah knew,
right?
What God could do, either way,
right?
Go to that city, or you know,
exactly.
Jonah says kind of an "I told you so." You were going to be good to him. I knew it all along, you know. But you see, God's patience and long suffering with Jonah,
right?
You know, this grace that's displayed with him,
right?
That's really an amazing.
Yeah. And he gets mad at the plant.
Yeah.
Just the plant, you know. He gets mad at God from the plant. I'm exceedingly angry. He's like, this guy needs anger management big time. I mean, what's the problem here with this guy? With plants and worms and, you know, God, you know, bringing these things to pass. You know, not too long ago, I did a bottom line. And it's, I don't know if this helped. But you remember, I did a square. It's kind of like, call it the Aristotle square of opposition. See, I can understand God decreeing over here the same thing he desires. That makes sense. I mean, you plan for eternity. These people are going to be saved. Okay? You desire that. I want, you know, I decree that, I desire that Lisa be saved for eternity, and I decree it. And that makes sense. Okay? We do that, you see. I can understand the opposite of that, that I don't, make plans because I don't desire over here. I mean, I can understand the opposite of that. That makes sense, too. You know, I don't like that, and I'm not planning on committing that or doing that. No, that makes sense. God does that. It's these other things that give us these other points that give us these things where God decrees things He does not desire. How do you do that? Who does that? I don't do that. I don't say, I got plans for tomorrow on something I really hate. Or do you do that? Well, sometimes you do.
You see that.
Work. It's called work.
Well, you see that in the military.
Yeah.
A general has to make a decision on the battlefield. He doesn't desire to lose men.
Right.
But he knows some of these situations, guys, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen.
It has to happen.
So he decrees something.
They
don't desire. That good point. Now, what's the opposite over here? He desires something that he does not do what? Decree. Give me an example of that. Boy, I really wish I could have that, but I'm not going to plan for it.
He desires, the scripture says he desires that all men be saved.
And they're not. Desires it, but doesn't decree it. Desires it and decreed it for you. Desires and doesn't decree for some. So our problem comes in this right here. How do you desire something and then don't decree it? Can you think of anything that you do that with? That you desire something, you don't decree it?
Chocolate cake.
Good. You hear it all the time. Oh, I wish I could play guitar like you. Really? You're not decreeing it. You're not going to go out there and get the guitar, get the lessons, and you're not going to do it. But you would like to. Wow, look at that girl. She can really play the piano. Or, wow, I just wish I was an athlete like you. But you desire, but you're not going to decree it. Here's a favorite. Oh, I want to lose weight so much. But you're not going to decree it. You're not going to take any steps to go in that direction to decree it. But you want to look like that person that you see in the ad or whatever else. We do that all the time. Now, when we say God does it, God has His own reasons. But it's like sometimes it's these two corners here that causes the most problems, so to say, with God. And this is why you have your Calvinism and Arminianism things. I don't think anybody's going to have a problem with this. They understand that. That's Ephesians 1, Romans 9, the whole bit. He decrees what He desires, you see. At the same time here, there's things over here He just never decrees and never desires, you see. But here, these two corners, and I think this is what you find in the book of Jonah, where, you know, look what God's, He's showing pity. He's desiring that they repent. And He follows through in what He's, you know, shows them and relenting from destroying them. Same people that's going to destroy them later on. In fact, look, if you look at the next book over? No, not Micah. The book of Nahum, right after Micah. And it's all about Nineveh. And what God's going to do with Nineveh. See, Jonah was written at least a good century or and a half before the book of Nahum. And all God talks about in the book of Nahum in here is how God is just going to destroy Nineveh. Very first verse, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. God's wrath against Nineveh. Amazing. Wrath against Nineveh, but it's Jonah, it's pity for Nineveh. So which is it? It's both. That's one thing about the desires of God. Especially those the things that aren't decreed. These desires are going to be there, and they can fluctuate from pity to wrath. But you, who are decreed and desired, you're going to be, His ultimate desire for you is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So any fluctuation in between that, where He's displeased or pleased or whatever, is for discipline purposes. You understand the ultimate outcome here, even though the ultimate outcome here is something totally different. Death of Jesus Christ would be over here. Decree, but God doesn't desire. Godless men put Him to death. See. Anybody else? We close in prayer. Book of Jonah. Great little book to study. Different from all the other minor prophets, but packs a punch when it comes to a message. So, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that we have come to know You, and we understand and our some semblance of understanding of Your decrees and Your desires and how they're intermixed and mingled. And we just fall at Your feet and thank You, Father, that in Jesus Christ You've called us. You've called us to eternal life. You've called us to Your highest desires, things that are decreed to be conformed into the image of Him.
We're mindful, Father, these things are done by grace. And that you show us that, Father, you don't have just one static desire, that you have many. And that in light of these, that you've called us to the pinnacle of them in Christ. And we thank you for that. And it's not of our good works. It's not of our own doing. It's not something in us that moves you. And to have that type of desire that you would decree, that we would be in that type of grace and privilege that you have called us to. But it's because of you. And we worship you and we thank you and we bless you. We fall down before you and adore you and say, thank you, Lord. And that you have revealed these things to us. You, the great, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present, sovereign Lord of the universe, slow to anger, quick to forgive, relenting concerning disaster. We thank you, Father. We bless you this morning. Help us, Father, in fear and trembling, yet with great leaps of joy. As we enter your presence, we ask, Father, that Christ would be magnified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.